Well, this morning we are going to be looking at Psalm 1 together. Last week we started a series in the Psalms, and we started in Psalm 100 as a reminder that the Psalms are not just a book for us to read on our own when we're seeking God in our time alone, but they are the songs of the church, the prayers of the church. But really the introduction to the Psalms is Psalms 1 and 2. And so we're going to look at Psalm 1 this morning. And we're going to do our reading slightly differently because we're all going to do the reading. We're not going to have one person to read for us, but we are all going to read Psalm 1. The words are up on the screen. This is from the ESV. So let's read Psalm 1 together. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Going to pray as we come to God's word. And this is a prayer during our Easter week. We used some historic prayers for as we were looking at God's word together. And this is a prayer from the time of the Reformation, that God would open our eyes and our hearts to his word. Let's pray. Almighty, gracious Father, since our whole salvation depends on our true understanding of your holy word, grant that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness, to your praise and honor, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as I say, Psalms 1 and 2 are really an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. They're framed in verse 1 of Psalm 1 and verse 12, the last line of Psalm 2, with the word blessed, sometimes translated happy. It's about living under God's blessing because we live under God's rule. And in Psalm 1, we have quite a strong contrast between those who do and those who do not welcome and enjoy God's rule and therefore his blessing. The Psalm split it into two very clear halves. We have it in six verses, and it's split up where you've got three verses about those who do enjoy God's blessing, and then three verses about those who do not. And the middle part, verses 3 and 4, is kind of a hinge, because it uses these two images to provide us with this contrast. There's the image of a tree, a fruitful tree, and the image of chaff, fruitfulness and worthlessness. Now, when we put it next to Psalm 2, I think it's clearer to see why Psalm 1 ends actually on quite a negative note. Because the way of the wicked, and what that really means in relation to God's rule, that's then developed in Psalm 2. But I'm going to flip things around this morning. Because we're looking at Psalm 1 in isolation today, we'll see how it fits with Psalm 2 next week. I want to start by looking at the negative side first, the way of the wicked, before we look at the blessed life. And really this psalm is asking us a question. It is saying, which life will you choose? Which people will you be a part of? Verse 4 says, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. It's a very stark image, particularly when we're contrasting it with that image of a strong, well-rooted, well-nourished, fruitful tree. I'm sure you know what it refers to when a seed of grain, such as wheat, is fully developed. The casing around that seed basically dies off. And that is chaff, the casing around the seed. Even the birds don't eat it. If you've ever fed birds, you're left with all the chaff around the bottom of the bird feeder. There's no good in it. There is nothing of value in chaff. And so traditionally it would be threshed and winnowed, separated from the grain, allowing the wind just to take it away and leave what's good. And this psalm says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The way of the wicked will perish. Scripture is very clear that God will judge the earth. All people. He will ensure justice is done. And those who reject his rule will not be able to stand. Now, we don't deny the image of God in all humanity. We've heard about this already this morning. We seek to value people, to love people, to recognize that image and that worth that is within people. Sometimes we see that expressed with people who don't know Jesus in great kindness and selflessness and generosity. But we also know that none of us can ever be good enough in ourselves to stand before God. Good works cannot cover over a life lived in rebellion against him, refusing to submit to his rule. The Lord knows those who have sought his righteousness. They're not perfect, but what they have is a solid foundation which others do not have. And so it seems like the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, we only see that when we take the long view, because life doesn't always reflect this, does it? And actually, that's one of the themes of the Psalms. One of my favourite Psalms is Psalm 73. And it begins with a very long description of how it so often seems that the cruelest and most wicked people are the ones who are getting on best in life. He says, they are always at ease. They increase in riches. Psalm 37 uses a really interesting image when we look at it alongside Psalm 1. It says, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. Sometimes it is those who reject God's rule who look like the ones who are flourishing, who look like the trees. But in both of those Psalms, we see the longer view. Psalm 73 ends in this glorious declaration of praise as it recognizes that justice will be done. Psalm 37 goes on like this. He passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. And it ends with this verse. While there is a future for the man of peace, transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. It can be discouraging to look at the world and think that people will just get away with their wickedness, whether at a small level or when we're thinking about leaders of nations. It can be discouraging to think that they'll just get away with the evil that they do. But we are assured in God's word that in the end, they will not. But we have to remember one thing along with this. We cannot forget that God, who is the just judge, has every right to include us among the wicked, each one of us. It is where we deserve to be and where without Christ we are. So when we read Psalms like this, and some of them as we go through this series, some of them are very hard to read because they seem rather fierce towards those who oppose God and oppose the psalmist. But when we read them, we must remember that we do not gloat over the fate of those who have rejected God. We give thanks for God's grace and mercy because without it, we would be in that position too. There's one other phrase in this section of Psalm 1 which I want to highlight because I think it only increases the sorrow that we should feel over the fate of those who reject God's rule. And we see that in verse 5. They shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. We met this congregation in Psalm 100 last week, didn't we? Invited, called to come into God's presence with thanksgiving, united in love for him, in knowledge of his goodness and praise, united as part of his covenant people. It's the church belonging to one another in Christ, meeting together, listening to him, responding in obedient worship, but also knowing that we are part of something that stretches way beyond these walls, way beyond these borders. It's the church knowing that we will be together in eternity in his presence. God's promises have not just been made to individuals. They have been made to the assembly of the righteous, to his people. And it's what we're made for. So not so long ago, we were going through the first few chapters of Genesis, and we were thinking about that community that we are created to be a part of. So what does this tell us then? Sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. It tells us that those who reject God's rule are rejecting something that is fundamental to their humanity, to who they are created to be. You see, there is no assembly of the wicked. In rejecting relationship with God, they're facing an eternity without any of the goodness that comes from relationship. Facing an eternity without any of that goodness, whether it's the relationship with God or with other people, there is none of it. That kind of hit me quite hard this week, because it is a bleak picture. It is a stark warning. And if we know Christ, I think it is just another element that reminds us of just how important it is to share the gospel with Jesus. To share that gospel that brings hope. Now, hold that thought, because it is actually the gospel that is the key to the rest of the psalm as well. To this picture of the blessed life. Because when we have such a harsh, almost, image of those who have rejected God's rule and blessing, it actually shows us the beauty of life under God's rule. That starkness of contrast doesn't just show us how awful it is to face an eternity without God, but it shows us how beautiful it is to live life and eternity with him. And verses 1 and 2 show what's at the heart of such a life. These verses you could see as a picture of repentance. It is turning from one way of life to another. Turning to God's way. So it starts with what we turn from. It's put in terms of what the blessed person does not do. They don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. There is at least three aspects of rebellion against God described in these phrases. So walking in the counsel of the wicked describes our thought life. What advice do we take on? What wisdom do we absorb? Is it from the world? Because if so, that will shape how we live, shape how we walk. And then standing in the way of sinners, it is just ways and patterns of sinful behavior. There's a kind of being established in sin. And then there's sitting. That image of sitting, there's a sense of belonging in there. But it's taking on the most terrible attitude against God. See, we think, well, to scoff at God, it's not really the worst thing that anyone can do. But I think it does indicate how far someone is from repentance. It is one thing to defy God, to disobey God. It is another thing entirely to scoff at God and his ways, to make mockery of them. Now, when we think of those three things, we might think, well, I'm not really the wicked. I don't really fit there. But actually, these are kind of our natural human ways to live, aren't they? It's hard not to do these things. Our sinful nature wants to walk with the wicked. We see everyone else doing it, and it is hard to be different. It is also hard sometimes to see beyond those apparent earthly benefits. But the person who enjoys the blessing of life under God's rule looks elsewhere. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I think it's really interesting that we might expect an explanation of the good deeds of those who enjoy God's favour. Blessed is the man who takes meals round to his neighbours and helps old ladies cross the road, that kind of thing. But it doesn't do that. Because outward obedience is not enough. What really matters is what's on the inside. The inward reality of a heart that is devoted to God. And that is demonstrated in a heart that is devoted to how God has revealed himself, to his word. The word delight there in verse 2, it is not just an emotional word, it's much deeper than that. There's a sense of the will involved. It is a decision to delight. Not just to obey God's word, but to love what God commands. And that sometimes means that we have to put our feelings to one side. We don't always feel like delighting in the law of the Lord, do we? We might feel God's ways are just a bit too hard. Or we might just be enjoying our sin too much. We might be struggling for the motivation to read God's word day by day. But we can't be ruled by how we feel. Our feelings are fickle, they're often untrustworthy, and we need to speak to our own heart and say, well, no matter how I feel today, I will delight in the law of the Lord. And to take the image in the next line, delight does not always lead to meditation, but meditation, even when we don't feel like it, very often leads to delight. So it starts with an act of the will, saying, I am going to delight in the law of the Lord, even though I don't really feel like doing so today. And as we do so, we find that emotional delight, that feeling of delight, grows within us. Now, that word meditation is a tricky one to translate into our culture, because we see meditation as being a very passive thing. A lot of that comes from Buddhist ideas. Buddhist meditation is about emptying your mind. That is not a biblical concept by any means. The Hebrew word for meditate is translated loads of different ways. I, just on a quick read through, I counted, I think, seven different ways, different words that are used to translate meditate. Sometimes it's study. I think that's fair enough because it's kind of cerebral, you're thinking about it. Sometimes it's mourn. So that was an interesting one. Same word, translated mourn. It gives that sense that there's a depth to what you're doing. It's coming from your heart, coming from deep within you. But actually, it is most often translated speak, utter, or talk. The most basic meaning in the Hebrew is to mutter. And that is meditation. We are used to the idea in our Christian culture of the quiet time, aren't we? We know this phrase, this idea, where we are told we need to take time to sit alone, to read and pray, which is, of course, a good thing, but it's a quiet. It should be silent. Actually, one of the reasons that many people struggle with this is because it's silent. It is too internal. And we struggle to push out other thoughts. We're trying to read our Bible, we're trying to pray, and other things are crowding into the silence. Other thoughts, distractions. But think about this from the point of view of most people throughout history, and indeed, whether the majority or not, certainly a huge proportion of the population of the world today. For most of history, people have not had access to the words of Scripture written down, whether because they can't read or because they simply cannot access a physical copy. There may be one copy within a whole community. So how do they learn God's word? Well, by repetition, by speaking. When they come to meditate on the word of God, it is verbal. It's audible. So here's an idea. If you're struggling with a quiet time, make it less quiet. Read aloud. Pray aloud. It's a strange thing for us because we're not used to that, to sitting down in a room on our own reading aloud. I don't often do that. Maybe I should do it more. But it helps, because you are verbalizing what you're reading, and actually that very process of committing what is on the page to your mouth, it acts as a barrier to stopping other things coming in. From a purely practical point of view, it is a helpful way to read God's word and to pray. Now, obviously, like anything, it can just become routine and ritual. That is not a reason not to do it. When we speak Scripture aloud, we are more careful over the words. When we do it with the right attitude, meditation, whether it is aloud or silent, it feeds the mind and the heart with good food. What we're doing is we are expressing the things we believe. We're taking the word of God, which we know to be true, but which is sometimes very deep within our hearts, and not always within our minds. And we are bringing that word to the surface. We are bringing the truth of God's word to the surface, so that we're more aware of it, so that we're ready to respond with thanksgiving and with prayer and with obedience. And to go back to that idea of the delight, and how meditation actually feeds delight. If we depend on the delight first, we won't always meditate because we don't always feel the delight. But if we meditate, it brings that delight of our hearts to the surface. The love that we know we have for the word, but we don't always feel, the love that we know we have for God, but which we don't always feel, is brought to the surface. It's a powerful thing. And that is what's described here. The meditation, the muttering of God's word, if you like. And then when we go into verse 3, we see what this develops in a person. And it's a beautiful image. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. Jeremiah 17 has a passage which takes that idea and expands on it. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The one who trusts and delights in the Lord and in his word has an endless source of life to draw upon. Our circumstances will change. There will be times when all is well. There will be times when we feel like we are in a raging storm. And there will be times when it feels like a drought, when the word seems to bring no refreshment, no joy, no life. But in the Spirit and the Word, that source of life is there. And even in the driest times, there can be fruit. This tree in Psalm 1, it says it yields its fruit in its season. Those who are living under the rule and in the blessing of God, we're not robots. Not all identical. We are distinctive, unique people who have all sorts of abilities and gifts, who bless others in different ways. That is the work of the Spirit enabling us to produce our appropriate fruit in season, at the appropriate time. Those fruits that we see described in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. All of these things that are then expressed in deeds. As we draw deeply on the life that God gives us by the Spirit and his word, we are enabled to produce that fruit in its season. It's a really beautiful picture. But we also have a problem here. And it's expressed in Jeremiah 17, because the verse immediately after that description of the tree says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, if we are honest with ourselves, we know the truth of that verse in Jeremiah. We know the deceitfulness of our hearts. We don't always understand it. Paul expresses it so powerfully in Romans 7, where he talks about, and I've mentioned this many times, he talks about how he does the things that he does not want to do, and the things that he desperately wants to do, knowing that they are good and they are what God has ordained, he struggles with. He knows how deceitful and sick his own heart is. Who can understand it? We know that this image of the blessed life is often a very long way from the reality of our lives. We often look more like the sinners and the scoffers. We are often painfully aware of the fruit that should be there, but isn't. We know we want to please God. We want to love him, but our hearts are deceitful, and instead we rebel. And we're left knowing that no one can reach this standard. If this is just about what we have to do to enjoy God's blessing, then we are all lost. We are all there at the end of verse 6. There's no hope. And all that is left for us is to perish. Thankfully, there is more. hope is not lost. And actually, verse 1, the first line of this psalm, gives a huge hint as to why hope is not lost. Now, I'm going to give you a sneak preview of next week. Because the last line of Psalm 2 says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And as we'll see, Psalm 2 is one of the psalms which is the most, one of the strong messianic psalms. It's clearly speaking about Jesus. And that is in whom we take refuge. But actually, the first line of verse 1, I think, also speaks beautifully about Jesus. I don't think that, I don't know if the psalm writer realized this when he wrote the psalm, but it is very strongly speaking about Jesus. It's one reason why I think in this particular case, leaving the language as talking about the man rather than just the person or the one, which is helpful, but I think when we realize how clearly this speaks of Jesus, that phrase, the man, is really helpful for us. So how is it speaking about Jesus? Well, because Jesus is the only one who never walked in the counsel of the wicked. He is the only one who never stood in the way of sinners or sat in the seat of scoffers. He is the only one who has ever delighted perfectly and fully with heart and mind in the law of the Lord. He is the only one who has ever kept it without fault. So we look at verse 1 and we see, blessed is the man. Well, there is only one who has ever been blessed in the sense that he has followed all of this perfectly. He is, Jesus is, the blessed man. And of course, the wonderful thing in the gospel is that when we are united with him, we share in his blessing. We cannot follow verses 1 and 2 perfectly, but Jesus has already done so for us. I often refer to 2 Corinthians 5:21. If ever there's a verse worth memorizing, this is going to be one. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The technical term that's used is imputed. His righteousness is given to us. As he takes our sin upon himself, he gives us his righteousness. He fulfilled that description of verses 1 and 2 perfectly, and so we can, in this life, follow in his footsteps. We will do so imperfectly, and yet we are counted as perfect, as righteous in him. If we go back to the image of the tree, I think this becomes even clearer, because the word planted is actually not a great translation of the word in the Hebrew. And actually, I know not everyone likes it, but the message, the paraphrase, gets to the heart of this much better. It says, like a tree replanted. The Hebrew word does not mean to plant, it means to transplant. To take this tree from one place where it is not nourished, where it is not stable, where it is not fruitful, to take that tree and to transplant it, to replant it in another place by streams of water. This is the work that God does in us through Christ. This description of the blessed life in Psalm 1, it is not a picture of where we are or even where we could be naturally in ourselves. As if some people are more blessed than others simply because they're nicer people. Or know God's word better. Not at all. The picture that we have here is a picture of people who have been lifted from one place and put in another, who have been taken from death to life. It is a picture of people to whom God has given all the resources required to to live the life that he calls us to. Psalm 1 is a picture of the gospel. And because of the gospel, because of the good news of Jesus, who dies to pay for our sin, who rose to give us eternal life, because of the good news that the Spirit comes to enable that life to flourish here and now, we can see with faith the last line of verse 3, in all that he does, he prospers. It's not a promise of an easy life, but it is a promise that we can say in poverty, in sickness, and in sorrow. We can prosper in the harshest of circumstances because we know that the risen Lord Jesus has taken us from that place of death to the place of life. We can say this knowing that the risen Lord Jesus has given us an eternal hope, which is an anchor for the soul. Because of him, because Jesus is the truly blessed man, however our life might seem now, our eternity is one of unending prosperity. It is one of fruitfulness and blessing beyond what we can imagine. Let's pray and give thanks. Father, this is just such a powerful and beautiful psalm. Lord, we thank you for the reminder that is within it, that it is only in Christ that we can know and enjoy your blessing. It is only in the one who lived the perfect life, who delighted perfectly in you and your word, only in him can we go from that place of separation and death to the place of life, united with one another and united with you. We thank you, Lord, for the glory of the gospel, and we do pray that you would help us to recognize that you have given us all the resources that we need to walk in your ways, to delight in your word. Lord, help us to do so. Make that more and more our desire. Help us to put away the ways of the world, to put on that righteousness that Christ has given us, to walk in your ways. But Lord, we do also pray that we would be full of compassion for those who do not yet know you. Lord, help us not to gloat over their fate, but to realize how terrible a thing it is to be separated from you, from all that is good. And as we recognize that, and are filled with wonder at the glory of the gospel, Lord, help us to go and to proclaim, to tell others, in whatever way we can, to live out the truth of the gospel. And may you, in your time, Lord, bring fruit from our lives.